Good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. Glad for the chance to be able to be together to study God's Word. We're in Ezekiel chapter 25. We've got a nice brisk morning this morning. I hope that when you opened your door and went outside, that wind hit you right in the face and woke you up really good. So no excuse for going to sleep in class this morning at all. In the book of Ezekiel, to me, again, just a fascinating book. I hope that you're enjoying going through it. So much about God's power, who God is, how he enacts his justice for his people and for others. Ezekiel and a number of Jews, of course, have been taken captive by the Babylonians. Ezekiel is by the river Kibar in Babylon with these captives. And God reveals his will to Ezekiel regarding Jerusalem and Judah, what he is about to do to complete their punishment. And we've been looking at that, the reasons for it, the extent of it. All of that has been talked about in literal and symbolic language in the first 24 chapters or so. And what we noticed in the last couple of chapters is now we've actually come to the time when the Babylonians are besieging Jerusalem and taking it down. And Ezekiel is going to get the news about that just momentarily. And you would think maybe if this were more of a historical book instead of a prophetic book that we would just then look at the history of the destruction of Jerusalem and Ezekiel literally getting the message of its destruction and so on and so forth. But that is not what happens. And in fact, in chapter 25, we begin a significant break in the flow of the book of Ezekiel. And it's a break that's similar to other prophetic books with similar messages. Because here's the problem, here's the issue. God is punishing his people. He punished Israel by the hand of the Assyrians. He's punishing Judah and Jerusalem by the hand of the Babylonians. But again, these are his people. What about all of these other nations that are idolatrous, that thumb their nose at God and despise his people, some of whom God has used to punish his people? Is God going to let them get off scot-free? You know, that would be a question in my mind if I'm sitting there in captivity as a Jew, you know, with Ezekiel. Well, here's God's doing all this stuff to us. What's he going to do to them? Isn't he a just God? And the answer, of course, is yes, he's a just God. And so part and parcel of these prophetic messages, it's true in the book of Jeremiah, although we didn't study that section when we just went through the book of Jeremiah. But it's true in the book of Jeremiah, it's true in Ezekiel, it's true in Isaiah, where this pronouncement against the people of God is very plain and very harsh, and yet the prophet will turn to the nations around Israel and around Judah and say, now here's what God's going to do to these nations. And that demonstrates to us not only the justice of God, but the power of God, that he is God of the whole world. He's in control of everything. He holds it all in his hands, and he works it all according to the counsel of his will. So we're going to be seeing that in chapter 25, 26, and going on into 27 in the next two or three chapters after that. And this morning's lesson has to do with some prophecies against the nations that immediately neighbor Judah and Jerusalem. So we start in chapter 25. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of God, of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profane and against the land of Israel when it was desolate and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit, and they shall drink your milk. And I will make Rabbah a stable for camels and Ammon a resting place for flocks. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in your heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel. Indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you, and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And there's that phrase again, used so many times, dozens of times in the book of Ezekiel. When God gets finished with what he's going to do, you shall know that I am the Lord. The nations named in this chapter and condemned in this chapter were the bordering nations of Israel. If you look at the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of Israel here, of course, which had been in captivity for over 100 years by this point, yet you have these nations being named. Ammon is named. You're going to have Moab named, Edom, and Philistia. And then in the next chapter, we're going to talk about Tyre, the chief city of sort of the Phoenician states up here. So all of these surrounding nations, everybody around Judah and Israel is being named in this section. And God will deal with each one of them according to his power and according to his justice. It's a great message for us, just that alone, a great message for these people. But what I want you to notice as we have just read the prophecy against Ammon, first of all, where do the Ammonites come from? Who are they historically in the biblical text? What's their origination? Ammon and Moab have a similar ancestry. Lot, yes. Several of you remember mouthing that. They come from the children of Lot, as the record goes, with his daughters. Ammon was always a thorn in the side of God's people from the inception of the nation, the entering the promised land. It's, you know, you read the accounts in Judges and so on and so forth, and they've always been a bit of a problem. An idolatrous nation, to be sure, a nation that did not have high respect for God, that was against the people of God, a bad influence on Israel and Judah. So Ammon is condemned because of her attitude toward the people of God. Now, one of the things I'd like to do this morning with us is to think about parallels between what's going on here in Ezekiel and what's going on today. Because among the people of God, there may be, and I believe there probably is, plenty for God to look at among his own people and say, well, this isn't right, that's not right, and so I'm going to judge this, I'm going to judge you for this, I'm going to whatever, and he is going to be completely justified because there's plenty that needs to be straightened up even among his own people today. Y'all agree with that? I think that's pretty obvious. Hopefully not to the extent that it was in Judah and Israel, but that's for God to judge. But then you have, not literally nations around us, but spiritually, people that surrounding the people of God all around us and have negative attitudes about the people of God and take pot shots at the people of God and try to undermine what we're trying to do as God's people and his work and try to influence us to evil and all of that sort of thing. So there's really a great parallel between what we're experiencing even today and what the children of Israel experienced in Ezekiel's day and the time leading up to that. I hope that you all see that. So I want us to realize that, yes, God is going to judge us and hold us responsible and accountable, and we need to be very much aware of that and striving to please him. We need to be the remnant, so to speak, who are doing the bidding of God. But God's going to judge the people. The people that have the bad attitudes about us, the people that are trying to destroy Christianity, the people that are trying to take us down and making things difficult for us and saying negative things about us and running us down in social media and whatever else it might be, you know. All those folks with those kinds of attitudes toward God's people, God will deal with, if not now, certainly in judgment, certainly in final judgment. And so to me, this would be as comforting to me as I think it would have been to the people of captivity, to look at the justice of God and to see also that the people that have made their lives miserable will be judged by God. It's not hate on my part. It's not vengeance on my part. It's just to realize God is fair and God is just. And that makes me maybe feel a lot better about whatever my lot might be. And maybe that's part and parcel of what is happening here. You'll have comments about what's said about Ammon, what's going to happen to them and why. Anybody? Yep. Brent's making the point from 1 Corinthians 6 that those that are without, that is outside the body of Christ, God will judge, is what the statement is. That passage gives us the responsibility of judging those that are within. And so we need to be working hard to make sure that we are what we ought to be individually, collectively, working hard with one another to make sure that that's the case. And that passage is encouraging me to me as well, just to say, you know what, I don't have to worry about all of these people outside of Christ who are attacking the Lord's church and the Lord's people and causing problems for us and trying to influence us away. I don't have to worry about it in the sense of I don't have to take care of that. God's going to take care of that. God will judge those who are outside. That's a good point to parallel this. The next nation that is judged is Moab. And again, interesting description. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. I want you to think about that statement. Again, is there a parallel in modern times to what people say about the church? The church of Christ is just like, anybody finish the sentence? All the other denominations. It's just like any other denomination. Anybody ever heard that one? You're just like all the other nations. Well, we better not be, spiritually speaking. But that we hear that a lot, don't we? And I'm not sure that that's much different an attitude or an accusation than what Moab had. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of cities, and cities of its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth-Jeshimoth, Baal-Meon, and Kirjath-Aim. To the men of the east, I will give it as a possession, together with the Ammonites, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations, and I will execute judgments upon Moab, and guess what? That they shall know that I am the Lord. So God will judge the Moabites for this attitude of Israel's not different than anybody else. Gary? It was accurate at times. let's say that. Yeah. It was accurate at times. Now at times it wasn't, you know, obviously. And the Moabites were again from the get-go coming up into the land of promise. You know, one of the Balak and Balaam story from the get-go for the very inception of the nation of Israel. They were again a thorn in the side and one of the nations that certainly from that beginning confrontation between Israel and Moab tried to influence Israel to evil ways right from the beginning. And like Gary says, it was true a lot of the times that Israel wasn't much different from Moab. But certainly at the beginning it was, and it was intended to be. And I think that's maybe the point here. It is a fact of history established, again, outside Scripture, established in Scripture, that Nebuchadnezzar did come against Ammon and Moab in 581 B.C. You'll notice the time frame there. You might remember the parable that we studied just in the previous chapter about the king of Babylon coming to the fork in the road and deciding whether he's going to go to Israel, to Judah, or to Ammon, you know, and literally probably he did something like that, coming maybe down the king's highway at some point, and well, I've got which side of the Jordan am I going to go, you know, destroy first, and he winds up going, in fact, to Judah first. The year there was 586. So it's 5 years later, he takes the other road and winds up going and destroying Ammon and Moab. I think that's an interesting bit of history, but came true. Look at Edom's history. Edom, of course, the children of Esau, and again, there were constant problems between they and the Israelites. It says in verse 12, thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and is greatly offended by avenging itself on them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it and make it desolate from Teman. Dedan shall fall by the sword. So two of the main cities of Edom, from top to bottom, Edom is going to be cleared out. He said, I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury. They shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. So Edom, there are greater prophecies against Edom in the Old Testament, but suffice it to say that they were taken out. The last vestiges of the Edomite people are found in the New Testament in whom? The Herods, yeah, who were of part Edomite descent. And as far as history is concerned, that's the last vestiges of anybody who was Edomite. These other nations that have been mentioned already, the Ammonites and the Moabites, we have nothing of them beyond the end of the Old Testament. So God does what he says he's going to do in destroying these nations, bringing them to nothing, taking vengeance upon them. And Edom was especially vengeful against her sister Israel. And then, sorry, something. I think ultimately it was his people Israel that would be the ones to take out the Edomites. That would be sometime down the road. And as I'm mentioning, there's a vestige of them that did live in the Herods into New Testament times. But if you study the intertestamental period, it was, I think, in part the work of Israel that destroyed the remaining of the Edomites. Scott, yeah. I don't think there's any doubt. If you're not hearing that, the question, that the comment that Scott is making is, you know, the individuals, Esau and Lot, who were really the fathers of these nations that we're talking about, they made some individual choices in their lives that I believe sort of set the tone for the nations that came from them and that descended from them. And I don't think there's any doubt about it, that the choices that Lot made to a large extent determined the character of the nations that came from him, the choices that Esau made in choosing, you know, foreign wives and kind of life that he chose to live, that affected generations to come, that would come from, you know, the fruit of his loins, as the Bible says. So there's no doubt about that. So a choice that, you know, you think about that, the choice that you make in your life, it's hard telling how many generations that might affect if you make a choice that is rebellious to God or is a worldly choice. You know, you think, well, I'm just doing this for me, but it can certainly bend your descendants in a certain directions that lead them to not be pleasing to God. All right, I want to talk about Philistia for a little bit. Of course, the Philistines were different than the first three nations that are mentioned here. They are an ancient enemy of Israel. They were a thorn in the side of the Israelites from the time of the judges forward, certainly through the United Kingdom and even after that, and they're mentioned all the way here, you know, hundreds of years later, still existing, but I think at this point kind of existing by a thread. But if you read verse 15, thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy, because of, this translation says, the old hatred. So this has been, you know, so one of these things has been going on for a long time. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. Cherethites, I think, must have been a family or a tribe within the Philistines. They're mentioned earlier on in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 14 as inhabiting part of Judah and being driven out from there. But God says, I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. So the message here in this chapter is, if I can go backwards to my map, you know, here's again Ammon, Moab, Edom, the Philistines, all of these nations that are immediately around Judah and Jerusalem that God is now destroying. God's going to punish each one of them and give them their due. And people will know that he is God. And you can't thumb your nose at him or his people and expect no punishment. That leads us then into discussion of the proclamation against Tyre. Tyre is a city on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, up north of Judah and Israel. It was a trading city, a shipping city, a lot of wealth, a lot of trade went through there. And the text says in Ezekiel 26 now, as we open up this chapter, it came to pass in the 11th year on the first day of the month that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, Aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. So God, in knowing the attitude of Tyre, Tyre was somewhat a rival of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was, of course, a large trading center in the area as well. The Bible and lots of archaeology would confirm that over the centuries. So Tyre would be somewhat of a rival of Jerusalem as far as being a trading center, and be glad, obviously, when Jerusalem was in trouble and suffering and going through difficult times. And the Lord, you know, doesn't appreciate that attitude toward his people. The prophecy that we're about to read is, to me, one of the most fascinating in all of the Old Testament from just a historical standpoint, and one that can be confirmed by later events. It says, among other things, that many nations would come up against Tyre, that it would be made like bare like a rock, that it would become a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, that Nebuchadnezzar would destroy the mainland city and villages, and that the city would not be rebuilt. So these are some of the aspects of this particular prophecy. Let me share with you, first of all, verses 3 through 5. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. This prophecy of Tyre found in these verses that I've just read, and also in verses 11 through 14, was fulfilled in detail by Alexander the Great during his campaign through Palestine in 332 BC. Let me go forward and read verses 11 and through 14 as well, and then we'll discuss some of the aspects of the fulfillment of this prophecy. With the hooves of his horses, talking about Nebuchadnezzar now, with the hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. He, I have no doubt, in verse 11, is Nebuchadnezzar. But you remember the first thing that's said in this prophecy is that many nations will come against Tyre. So it's beyond just the Babylonians or even some of the vassal kingdoms that would be fighting with them. What I want you to notice very carefully, and a lot of people miss this, he is going to do this. He's going to direct his battering rams in verse 9 against the walls with axes and so on and so forth. The hooves of his horses will trample in your streets. But then look at verse 12. How does that start? They. Okay. And I think the they there is, again, a purposeful switch from talking about what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do to talk about what many nations are going to do over a period of time. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, your soil in the midst of the water. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. So the prophecy is plainly Nebuchadnezzar is going to do some things. Again, backing up a little bit, it specifically mentioned that he would do some things. If you look in verse 7, thus says the Lord God, because I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, with horsemen, and an army with many people, and he will slay with the sword, and again, he will direct his battering rams in verse 19. So there are things Nebuchadnezzar is going to do, and then there are things many nations are going to do as well. What I have literally read websites of atheists who, I think because of the power of this prophecy and the fact that it was very specifically fulfilled in history, try to, you know, cut the legs out from under it. And I don't know if they don't know or they don't want to know. And so they'll say things like, well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't really do all of this to Tyre. Well, guess what? It doesn't say that Nebuchadnezzar was going to do all this to Tyre. It says he was going to do some things and then other nations were going to do other things. That's plainly what's being said. And I might point out, well, I'll get to that a little bit, but if you read a little further in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel knows that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't do everything that's mentioned in this chapter. He does some of the things, but not everything. And I'll show you a passage a little bit, even in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel shows us that. I want to talk about, and I know that print is going to be too small for everybody to read, but I want to talk about what happened in about 332 BC, as Alexander the Great is on a march to conquer the world and being pretty successful at it. He comes down, if I could go back to this map. If you're coming down from, say, Greece, way up here, you see Greece up there? If you're coming down from Greece, you come around the Mediterranean, come down, you know, this would be Tarshish and other places, and you come down and you're coming down the coast along a highway, an ancient highway known as the Via Maris, which is the way of the sea. Many armies came down this way to fight battles in ancient history. So he's coming down the Via Maris and just conquering as he goes. And he comes to Tyre, which is, again, a major trading city on the coast. And we have then a good bit of historical information outside of Scripture about what happened here. The ancient historian Diodorus Siculus, he lived from 80 to 20 BC. He wrote extensively of Alexander the Great's dealing with Tyre. He's not the only one. There are several other ancient historians that talk about these events. But the information that I have it right here, most of that is derived from what Siculus wrote. I'm just going to read this to you. As I said, I know the type is small. But Alexander is coming down with his armies, and he gets to Tyre, and he wishes, he says, to make a personal sacrifice in the temple of Heracles that is on the island city of Tyre. So Alexander comes down, he says, all right, I'd like to visit you all and come in and make a sacrifice in your temple that you've got there. And the people of Tyre, wary of Alexander, of course, probably with good reason, say, no, we would just prefer that you not come into our city at all. And they thought that they could prevent him from doing so. Tyre was a walled city on the coast, and it had an island refuge that if the walled city was ever broken through, the people could escape to the island. Okay? And so they're thinking, you know, Alexander can't do anything to us anyway, and we'd just rather not invite him into our city. So upon being rejected, Alexander immediately sets out a plan to conquer the city of Tyre. And I can just tell you that this took him a lot longer than he wanted to take. And I don't know about you, but when you when you cross a world despot and a man who's, you know, his whole passion is he's going to rule the world, and you cross him, you've done a bad thing. And if you irritate him further by making him take a lot more time conquering you than he wants to take, you've really done a bad thing. It will not end well with you. And so that's exactly what happened. Sisyphus says, and I quote, immediately he, that is Alexander, demolished what was old Tyre and set many tens of thousands of men to work carrying the stones to construct a mole. And by the word mole, he usually an ancient word, but we would call it a causeway. So literally what happens is Alexander quickly breaks down the old city of Tyre, the mainland city, and just breaks down everything and has all of his men carry the rocks and the stone and throw them in the ocean and make a road out to this island where the people of Tyre have fled and they don't think anybody can reach them there. And basically Alexander just makes a road and walks out there and takes them all. But it takes quite a long time to make the road. When he does, the mainland city of Tyre is no more. It is, in fact, other historians will say it was scraped like the top of a rock. There was nothing there and nothing left there to build a future city upon. It could never be rebuilt again because it's the foundations of the buildings, every last thing was thrown into the sea. So there was nothing there. And you see the map there, which here's the causeway that's built by Alexander. He just walks out and takes it. That's what it looks like today. This was originally about half a mile, and you can see it's silted in now from the sides. There's still hardly anything built out here, but of course it wouldn't be the ancient city of Tyre, even if it was. But this is modern Tyre, built mainly on this causeway, and you see the beaches along it there. This is how it looked in 1934. Gives you an even clearer indication of what Alexander did. And I mean, to me, I've a friend that goes to this area, Farrell Jenkins. Many of you know Farrell. He's actually originally from North Alabama, and he's preached here before. But he says he has seen fishermen spreading their nets there in the midst of the sea. It shall be a place for spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, exactly as was prophesied here. So it's one of those prophecies that really stands out in Scripture, and that you can see with your eyes the physical fulfillment of exactly what is prophesied in this text. So a couple of lessons, you know, don't mess around with despots who are trying to conquer the world. That would be one thing. But another thing would be don't mess around with God. Because if you are part of a people who are against the people of God, who are making fun of the people of God, who are in competition with the people of God, God's going to take you down one way or the other, sooner or later, now or in the life to come. And so it's an important lesson. As I mentioned, and we read through a little bit, the actions of Nebuchadnezzar's army are detailed in these verses 7 through 11 that we read. And then you have actions of other nations that are picked up, I think, in verse 12. I mentioned that, again, people who want to downplay this as a divine prophecy and say this really didn't happen this way, they don't like to read the whole text. They don't like to really become familiar with what's being said, because then they'll prove themselves wrong. But if you turn over to chapter 29 and verse 18, here is what Ezekiel knows when he writes his book. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages for Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. What does that sound like to you? They worked, history records, they worked for years, about the Babylonians, to try to take out Tyre, and they were only partially successful. Which is kind of the message that you get in chapter 26. And, you know, Ezekiel's not saying they're going to be the ones to do all of it. He says many other nations are going to come and finish the work, in essence. And Nebuchadnezzar knew the Babylonians didn't finish with Tyre. They worked hard against it and were able to destroy a lot of the outer part. But they weren't really paid for their wages, as the text indicates. Josephus, quoting the records of the Phoenicians concerning Tyre, says that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre for 13 years in the days of Ithabel, their king. That brings us then to the end of chapter 26. Let's start in verse 15. Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, will the coastlands not shake at the sound of your fall, when the wounded cry, when slaughter is made in the midst of you, when all the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones, lay aside their robes and take off their embroidered garments? They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground, tremble every moment and be astonished at you. And they will take up a lamentation for you and say to you, how you have perished, O one inhabited by seafaring men, a renowned city who is strong at sea, she and her inhabitants, who caused their terror to be on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands by the sea are troubled at your departure. For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city like cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep upon you and great waters cover you, then I will bring you down with those who descend into the pit to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lowest part of the earth in places desolate from antiquity with those who go down to the pit, so that you may never be inhabited, and I shall establish glory in the land of the living. I will make you a terror, and you shall be no more. Though you are sought for, you will never be found again, says the Lord God. And it is interesting, as I said, that archaeologists try to excavate mainland Tyre, to this day, they find nothing. Because mainland Tyre is not there. There's nothing to excavate. There's nothing to dig for. It's all in the ocean. Exactly like God said. All right, very powerful, I think. There'll be the next chapter that we'll get to, Lord willing, Wednesday night, will be a lamentation for Tyre that'll go on sort of on this theme, a proclamation against the king of Tyre as this nation, this city particularly, is used as symbolic against all those who would come against God and the way God will deal with them. So some fascinating things, I think, in the next couple of chapters relating to that. And then there'll be some condemnation of Egypt for the part that she played in bringing God's people down. And that'll be the couple of chapters after that. So some interesting chapters coming up as well. Thanks for your attention and help this morning.